So good to see each of you present this morning, and so good to see a good number of visitors with us today. We're delighted to have you. I want you to come back, as has already been said, and be with us again as you have opportunity. Have I mentioned to you that next Sunday morning will be Friends and Family Day? Let's keep that in mind. We'll have a big day next Sunday. Let's be preparing for that. It'll be a good day of worship as we always have here, hopefully, but there'll be food involved and things like that in addition to our worship service. So plan to be a part of that next Sunday morning. Our scripture reading that Greg read to us a few minutes ago introduces us to the main character of our lesson for this morning. In fact, I think our study of Esau will continue tonight at 5 o'clock, so I hope you'll be back for part two of that study. But in Greg's reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, you may have noticed that Esau is, well, he's not really presented in a very complimentary way. In fact, in that text, Esau is used as an illustration of how not to be. Listen again as I read it to you. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I hope you notice there's a triple warning there in those verses, both for the early Hebrew Christians to whom it was originally written, and also for us as well. We're warned, first of all, lest any man fail of the grace of God. The English Standard Version renders that statement that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Well, that pretty well takes out the idea of this irresistible grace that is taught by Calvinism, saying that there's nothing you can do to resist the grace of God. There's nothing that you can do to keep it from coming into your life. There's nothing you can do to ward it off. If God's going to give you His grace, He's going to give it to you. Doesn't matter what you do. And it's going to save you whether you want to be saved or not. That's an interesting doctrine. Grace, however, according to the scriptures, and especially here in this verse, is clearly a matter of responsibility for mankind. God gives His grace, God offers His grace, but we have the responsibility to accept it and to use it. And I hope you noticed that Brother Winfred Clark brought that out in his lesson this past Wednesday night. Secondly, the writer warns lest any root of bitterness spring up. This root of bitterness could be a reference to an attitude that grows up in God's people. It could refer to some particular person who, in a congregation of God's people, may lead others astray. Regardless of whether the writer is talking about an attitude or whether he's talking about the conduct of some one particular person, he indicates that the result of its defilement is measured in terms of many. Many are defiled. And then thirdly, he says, lest anyone be a profane person as Esau. Now, this is the third of three references in the New Testament to Esau's name. The other two are just passing references to statements that were made or occasions that are recorded in the Old Testament. But here, there is no mistaking the fact that this is an abundantly clear warning. Don't be like Esau. Well, let's take a look for just a minute at what we know about old Esau. We know that Esau was the grandson of Abraham. The birth of Esau is recorded in the latter part of Genesis chapter 25. We may also note that the death of Abraham is recorded in the first part of Genesis chapter 25, but actually it's out of chronological order there. And many times in the Old Testament record especially, the writer would tell of something that perhaps does not fit right in chronologically with what he is already discussing. And so in describing and telling of the death of Abraham, he's telling of something that would happen later. Because you see, we know that Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac, the child of promise, was born. We know that Abraham's total life was 175 years. And we know that according to Genesis chapter 25, verse 26, that Isaac, who was born when Abraham was 100, was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born. And so Abraham, when his grandsons were born, was 160 years old. He would live another 15 years or so. His grandsons would be teenagers before the patriarch Abraham would die. It's, again, not that unusual to see a reference to a person's death actually in the Old Testament before it happened, particularly in the character studies. And it's also interesting how God's Word gives us plenty of information to find out the things that we need to know if you're willing to do the math, so to speak. We also know that when Esau was born, he was the first of twin brothers who were born on that occasion. And the Bible describes him as he was born as being red and hairy. Now, this is going to get me in trouble, I'm afraid, but honestly, newborn babies are a little bit scary looking to me. They get past that point really fast. But I can't imagine what Esau looked like as a newborn baby if the Bible described him as red and hairy. At any rate, his twin brother, Jacob, followed shortly behind. In fact, he was holding on to Esau's heel. And Jacob was given the name, the supplanter. That's the meaning of the name Jacob. And to supplant something means to replace it. And literally, the Hebrew term means one who trips another up at his feet and then takes his place. Interesting how that name describes how Jacob would be. We know that Esau grew to become a mighty hunter, an outdoorsman, and we know that he was his father's favorite. The Bible says that Isaac loved Esau and that Rebekah loved Jacob. Genesis chapter 25, verse 28. And we know that Esau sold his birthright to his younger brother Jacob for the price of a bowl of beans. You remember that occasion, and we'll study it a little more in detail tonight, how that Esau came in famished. At least he thought he was going to die if he didn't get some food, and Jacob had some food that he had just prepared. And Esau asked him to give him some food. And Jacob said, well, let's think about this for a minute. You say you're going to die if you don't get something to eat? Tell you what, I'll sell you something to eat. I'll sell you a bowl of beans here if you'll trade me your birthright for them. And Esau was willing to make that trade. It was a sorry deal, one in which Esau lost everything, and when the transaction was agreed to by both parties, the writer of Genesis chapter 25, verse 34 says, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now the birthright was by law and by custom for the eldest son, for the firstborn. And it came to be even explained in greater detail under the Mosaic covenant. Our understanding of it is incomplete insofar as the patriarchal law under which these men lived goes, but it seems that there may have been a problem with the birthright being taken away from a firstborn son and given to one who was more favored. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, in the law that God gave to His people, it was spelled out that the birthright belonged to the son who was born first, regardless of the favor toward the son or even the favor toward his mother in the case where a man had more than one wife. The birthright gave the eldest son a double portion of the inheritance that was left by his father, and upon the father's death, the eldest son, by the birthright, became the head of the family, both spiritually and in many ways physically. He was responsible for the care and the support of younger sons, unmarried daughters, and the widowed mother. The blessing of the father generally went along with the birthright. We also know that Esau married two wives, young women of the Canaanite tribe referred to as the Hittites. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 34 tells us that Esau's marriage to those two young women brought great grief to his parents. We know that Esau failed to receive his father's blessing. He had actually forfeited that right, though it appears that he was trying to get it back, and Isaac was trying to give it to him, and thus necessitating the little bit of deception that was orchestrated by Jacob and Esau's mother and Jacob, wherein they deceived Isaac into believing that Jacob was actually Esau, and so Isaac pronounced the blessing upon Jacob. We also know that as a result of this occasion, Esau vowed to kill his brother Jacob. We know that Esau became the father of the Edomites, a nation of people who would be mentioned many, many times, especially in the books of the prophets. A nation of people who would hold the distinction of being those from whom the Amalekites came, who were the first to attack Israel on their way out of Egypt into Canaan. The Edomites fought with Saul, and with David, and with Solomon, and with every other king of God's people. The Edomites even assisted the Babylonians in the conquering of the southern kingdom of Judah. The Edomites were perpetual enemies of God's people. Now, that's what we know about Esau. Let's move on to something else. Let's notice the fact that Esau is described as a profane person here in our lesson text in Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible uses the word profane about 30 times, or actually a little more than 30 times. It mostly occurs in the Old Testament, and in most cases it's used as a verb or an action word denoting some kind of disrespectful action or disrespectful treatment, such as in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 7, when God said to the rebellious Israelites, "You brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house." In the Old Testament, sometimes people were guilty of profaning the temple, profaning the altar, or sometimes even profaning God's name in the way that they used it. Only a handful of times is the word used as an adjective describing a person, or sometimes a thing. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26, God had this to say about Israel: "Her priest have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean." We begin to get a little better understanding of what it means to say that someone was profane. We find it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in the New Testament, in verses 9 and 10, listed alongside a string of descriptive terms characterizing sinful behavior. Paul says, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and every or whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. The dictionary defines the word profane as characterized by irreverence or contempt for God or sacred principles or things. To be irreligious is to be profane. It's interesting to note some of the different translations of Hebrews chapter 12. The English Standard Version renders the word profane as unholy. The New International Version uses the term godless. The Living Bible, careless about God. The New Century Version, one who never thinks about God. In short, profane is a deep spiritual apathy, a disregard for holy things by one who is familiar with them. I'm not aware of a single term that does a better job of describing a growing and increasing number of people in our modern society today. On every hand, we see people who are too busy with themselves and their interests to be concerned for God. Too wrapped up in life to see the value of the abundant living that Jesus offers. Living so deeply for the moment that they have absolutely no concern for eternity. Esau showed a distinct disregard, a certain unconcern for the inheritance that involved both blessing and duty. He traded it for the instant gratification of a bowl of beans, showing a very low view of those sacred promises that had been made by God to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. Because you see, as the eldest son, he would have been the one to stand in the place of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. No, it couldn't be Esau, the profane person. Therefore, it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the younger brother, the one who replaced the one who was profane. Like so many people today, Esau came to a point in his life, and I believe that point is described in our lesson text. A point in his life from which he looked back in agonizing regret at what he had done regarding that birthright. We'll close our thoughts this morning with this point: the irreversible regret. Our lesson text says that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. This is a perfect illustration of those who live in a state of minimum appreciation for the Christian inheritance, trying to maintain an existence out on the fringe of spiritual concern, wearing the name of the Lord perhaps, and yet so very careful not to get involved in real service. Too busy to seriously honor the Lord with their lives. Many people will ultimately arrive at a point from which it is too late to change. For some, it'll be too late because they are like that rich man Jesus depicted in Luke 16. Verses 19 to 31. So much going on that required his attention while he lived. And then after life was over, it was too late to repent, too late to warn his loved ones. For some, it'll be too late, like it was too late for the foolish virgins. Five of them there in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus described their lack of preparation, which caused them to be locked out of the wedding feast, even though they cried, "Open up to us, open up to us." It was too late. For some, it'll simply be too late because they've allowed themselves to reach a point of unconcern, which will, for the rest of their lives, be greater than the appeal of righteousness. The writer of Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer any sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? It is quite possible The Bible says, even for those who have once obeyed the gospel, to become so unconcerned and disinterested that he or she reaches a point which is described as crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. It was not that Esau could not be forgiven of the sin that he had committed. But it was the fact that Esau could not reverse the consequences on earth of his sin. The blessing and the inheritance that he sought, even with tears, that which he had counted so lightly, even despised, but now could not be brought back. Don't disregard your spiritual inheritance. Give due attention to those important matters in your spiritual life. Do not try to maintain your existence out on the fringe of Christianity. If you do, there will come a time, possibly, when you no longer even want it. And it'll definitely be too late, as it was for Esau. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not do that today? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism and have your sins washed away. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not be restored? God wants it. Your brothers and sisters want it for you. Want it enough to do something about it. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.